Let's pray together. Father, would you use the passage that is before us to cause us to love Jesus? Amen. What if this happened today? A young man, a young political figure, came on the scene and he began to win his way up. In all public discourses, he was able to show himself wiser and wittier than anyone who opposed him. He would write political columns and op-eds that would sparkle with brilliance and truth and love, conviction. And then, because of his success, and because of their opposition to his ideas, the establishment began to try to disparage him and trap him. And every time they set a trap for him, he answered with such insight and understanding and wit that soon the crowds were actually laughing with him at the authorities. They challenged him with the hardest questions they had. And every time his answers stopped their mouths. He traveled the countryside helping people, giving speeches that won hearts and built hope, and there was absolutely no blemish in his character. The leaders who were picking a fight with him, though, they didn't like losing these exchanges. So they began to try to smear him in the papers. They spread false rumors by word of mouth. They began to suggest that he was not, in fact, good, but evil. And then the opposition to this rising force in national politics, that opposition began to go from hostile to murderous. And those opposed to him, in the highest circles of influence, began to plot his assassination. Everyone could see what was happening. The public knew that this young beacon of hope was in mortal danger. The young man himself knew that the intentions against him were deadly. But he was not intimidated. He walked right into the capital city where the plots were made. And there in the capital city, one of his followers sold him out. The authorities knew he was innocent. The crowds knew he was innocent. He was in truth innocent. But they arrest him at night. They find people willing to bear false witness against him, and they find him guilty and condemn him to death. They execute him. If that happened in our country today, would you trust the governmental leaders and political operatives who had that young, rising political star executed? Would you trust them? Would you want to be like them? Would you want to cultivate their appetites, desire what they desire? Would you want to learn their methods so that you could live your life the way that they have lived theirs? I present this as something that you want to think about in terms of our situation today, because my hope is that you will be shocked at the appalling injustice that was done to the Lord Jesus. We should consider, I would invite you to consider right now, consider what those who rejected Jesus could have had if they had embraced him. And do you see what they chose instead of Jesus? This is what we're going to look at this morning in John 11, beginning in verse 45. I would invite you to open your Bible to John 11, verse 45. And as you're turning there, I would ask you to begin to consider what you choose instead of Jesus. What we'll see here is that people chose, instead of Jesus, people chose money and power and political influence. That's what they chose instead of Jesus. And I think we could toss in there, they chose what they thought would bring them pleasure. When we do that, when we choose power or money or pleasure instead of Jesus, it's like choosing a zombie instead of someone who can actually raise the dead. It's like choosing molding bread that's crawling with ants instead of the one who is the bread of life. It's like choosing to drink sewage instead of the living water that He offers. Now, what the world does for us is the world takes that sewage and they put it in the finest goblet that they have. They put the moldy bread that you're going to break open and find is full of ants, they put that on the finest platter in the world. And that zombie, he's been dressed up, and his makeup artist has made him look really nice, trying to hide the rotted flesh. And then we compare what the world offers to Jesus. He sort of looks dusty from those Middle Eastern sands. And seems like he's been around a long time, so he's kind of old news. And then there's the reality that following Jesus is actually going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. In the short term, it's obvious that it's going to require sacrifice, even if in the long term, there's the promise of lasting joy. As we look at this passage, we're coming in here at John 11:45, and we saw the last time that we were together in the Gospel of John, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in the first part of this chapter. And now, after showing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, John shows us here in John 11:45 and following what people choose when they don't want Jesus. So, in verses 45 through 53, we'll see people choose political power instead of Jesus. And then in verses 54 through 57, there's a little section here on purity as it relates to the Passover, as John is laying the groundwork for where we're going in this gospel. And then in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 11, there's another choice that's made. Actually, two choices that are made. One choice is a choice that results from someone who loves Jesus and embraces Him, and the other choice is what happens when someone chooses money and power instead of Jesus. So let's look together at John 11, verses 45 through 53. In this passage, John transitions from the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus has just said in verse 44, "Loose him and let him go." And now he's going to start showing how belief in Jesus is spreading. Look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And we saw earlier in chapter 11 that Bethany is near Jerusalem. That's in verse 18 of chapter 11. Bethany is near Jerusalem. So these crowds from Jerusalem have come out to mourn the death of Lazarus. And then we saw later in the passage how when Mary and Martha rose to go meet Jesus and go with him to the tomb, these crowds went with the ladies. So there are these people who live in Jerusalem who have just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And naturally, they're convinced. That's pretty compelling. He just brought that guy out of the tomb and he'd been there in 4 days. He was obviously dead and now he's alive. And they start believing in Jesus. Some of them, verse 46, went to the Pharisees. I don't think this is necessarily nefarious or malicious. I think John is just saying word began to spread. People come back into Jerusalem and they're talking about what they've seen. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And now John is going to show us how the Pharisees respond. And as he shows us this, it contributes to our understanding of why the Pharisees do what they do. So verse 47, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together." Now this is interesting because the chief priests, they're sort of the party of the Sadducees. They're kind of the wealthy elite establishment, and in some ways they're theologically liberal. They don't believe everything that the Pharisees do. The Pharisees are sort of the religious conservatives. They're the people that want all of the law believed and enforced. So these two groups are not exactly cozy. You might say the only thing that could unite the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be Jesus, because they're united against Jesus with one another. So they come together in the council, and they say in verse 47, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now just stop right here and consider the opportunity that these groups have. They have an opportunity to make everything that they stand for more sacred and significant. They have the opportunity to recognize, they could test this out. They could do the research. Does this guy descend from David? And the genealogies in Matthew and Luke demonstrate that if they had done that research, they would have found that yes, he does. They could go search out the claims about the miracles. They could do their homework, and they could come to the conclusion that this is a descendant of David. Remarkable power is at work in him. Everything that he says is true. We could embrace this guy. We could embrace this guy and the temple in Jerusalem, which David wanted to build, that Solomon wound up building. So there's this intrinsic connection between the temple and the anointed king, because the temple and temple is the only building in the Pentateuch, the tabernacle actually, which is to be anointed. And then the only person to be anointed in the Pentateuch is the priest. And then there's this instruction to anoint the king. So it gives the king a sort of tabernacle temple overtone when you go to anoint him. So there's a strong connection between king and tabernacle and temple. In other words, what makes the tabernacle and temple significant is the hope for the king who's going to reestablish those things. And if we've got a king, we can move to the rebuilding of this nation. So they have the opportunity to make it so that everything they value is more valuable. But instead of that, they appear to fear that if they don't take action against Jesus, he's going to win universal approval. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, why do they choose to say that? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. You see what they're recognizing? They're recognizing how compelling he is. What is it in them that is causing them to say, and we don't want that? What is it in you? If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, what is it in you that makes you say, sure, Jesus is convincing. Sure, he's good. And I don't want anything to do with him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer and you know what the Lord Jesus calls you to. And you know things that you need to let go of, you need to turn away from, and you don't want to do it. If that's how you feel, I think it's the same thing at work in the Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests. It's the same thing causing them to say, we cannot let him go on like this. Look at what they value here in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, that's probably the temple, and our nation. The Romans will take away the temple, and they'll put away our nation. They seem to fear. Remember John 6? Jesus perceived after he had fed the 5,000, and they say, surely this is the prophet. And John tells us in John 6:15, knowing within himself that they intended to come and make him king by force. Now the authorities are saying, if we let him go on like this, probably, the people are going to acclaim him as king. And that will likely lead to a revolt against Rome, and that will provoke the Romans to do exactly what they later did in AD 70, which is destroy the temple and take many captives. And then again later, in 132 to 135 AD, there was another revolt that circled around this guy named Bar Kokhba, son of the star, who rose up and claimed to be the Messiah, and the Romans just flattened Jerusalem. That's what the authorities fear, apparently. But look at the choice that's before the authorities. They're discussing what to do about Jesus to keep the Romans from taking away their place. But what makes the place, the temple, significant? It's the hope for the king. So at what point are they going to embrace a king? And they're afraid that they'll lose their nation. Well, look at their nation. It's subservient to Rome. John has written this account so that when we, the audience of John's gospel, come to this passage, we know everything that Jesus has accomplished to this point in the gospel of John. We've seen him turn water to wine. We've seen him heal the official's son from the distance. We've seen him say to that man lame for 38 years, rise and take up your mat and walk. We've seen him feed the multitude and walk on water and heal the man born blind and raise Lazarus from the dead. Knowing all this, we get to this section and we know Jesus could deal with Rome. Jesus could handle the Roman army. He could, if he wanted to, even if they were outnumbered, Jesus could make it happen. So as we confront this narrative, John has set us up to see that the Jewish leadership, this group of people that is rejecting Jesus, they had the opportunity to embrace a king, a leader, who could set them free from Rome. Besides everything else that he could do for them. But instead of choosing to embrace Jesus, instead of choosing to get behind him, to join his cause, they choose to maintain the status quo in which the ultimate authority over their nation is not a king from the line of David, it's Caesar and Caesar's emissary. They choose to protect the building, the temple, just a building, whose significance derives from its connection to the hope that God would raise up a king from the line of David. This king could enforce the law. He could drive out the Romans. He could unify the people. He could set up God's kingdom. So are the place and the nation significant and sacred without the king? Well, not like they would be with the king. Do they want the king? Only so that they can kill him. So John presents Caiaphas in verse 49. Look at verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I don't know how you can read this as anything other than rudeness. Caiaphas being rude and condescending to everyone else in the room. "You know nothing at all." What kind of person says that to his cohorts in the government of the nation? "You know nothing at all." Verse 50. "Nor do you understand." Now look at how sinister these words are. Think about what it would be like if these words were uttered by, I mean, this is Caiaphas, high priest that year. He's highest governmental official of the land. Think about what it would be like if the highest governmental official of our land said something like this. "It would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish." What we need to do is take him out. That's what he's saying. This is murder. This is assassination. "You don't understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So don't make any mistake about what Caiaphas means here. What Caiaphas means is we need to take this guy out. This is mafia speak from the high priest of Israel, the guy who has the right to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Paradoxically, John tells us, verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord. It's clear what Caiaphas means. Caiaphas doesn't mean anything good. But there is another force at work. There's another storyline that's unfolding here. And John gives us some insight into that storyline in verse 51, where he tells us that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So let's leave the Caiaphas intention to one side and look at this other intention that is communicated in the words that Caiaphas says. That other intention is what we know as the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. This is God's purpose to have Jesus die as a substitute in place of the people, so that everybody that trusts in Jesus has their sin punished when Jesus dies on the cross, and has the righteousness of Jesus accounted to them, reckoned to them. That's what John is talking about there in verse 51 and 52. And this is not only for the Jews, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is, all those who will turn from sin and trust in Jesus, Jesus dies for them. So the paradox here is that Caiaphas rejects Jesus and seeks to pursue his own cause by having Jesus murdered, assassinated, and inadvertently, Caiaphas articulates God's cosmic purpose, God's intention to accomplish salvation through the death of Jesus, not just for the Jews, but for all God's people. When Caiaphas says here, or when John says of Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. I just want to make a sort of observation here about that word, he prophesied, the way that's stated. I think we can say Caiaphas didn't intend to prophesy, but God superintended the situation and caused him to prophesy. Caiaphas didn't even mean to communicate what he prophesied. And then another observation is that this is the same word that Jude uses in Jude verse 14 when he refers to Enoch, seventh from Adam. So he's clearly talking about the man Enoch, not the book of Enoch. He says Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied. And then he makes this statement. I think that indicates that in the same way that not everything that Caiaphas said was prophecy, just this one statement, so also not everything that Enoch, seventh from Adam, the man, said was prophecy, just that one statement. And that means that unlike what some people say, I think some people give up too quickly and just concede this. Some people say, well, Jude quotes the book of Enoch as scripture. No, he doesn't. He quotes this one statement that the man Enoch made as a prophecy. That's all he does. In the same way that John quotes this one statement that Caiaphas, the man, made as prophecy, that's what Jude does. Okay, back to the story here. Look at verse 53. Caiaphas's argument prevailed. Was there nobody there to object? Was there nobody there to say, wait a minute, Caiaphas, even if you are a Sadducee and you don't accept anything but what you like about the Bible, we've got this thing called the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Was there nobody there to appeal to the Pharisees who are supposed to love the Torah? Verse 53, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death. I hope that you would have a harder time convincing the highest circles of our government not to assassinate somebody than Caiaphas apparently had. I mean, this is amazing. This is astonishing wickedness on the part of those who are in power in Israel. Now consider for a moment who Caiaphas actually damages by means of this. By rejecting Jesus and seeking to have Jesus executed, who does Caiaphas hurt and who does Caiaphas help? There's all kinds of irony here and paradox, because ironically, Caiaphas can't succeed against Jesus. Jesus has just been shown in this very chapter to be more powerful than death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, let's try to kill him. Hold on now. This guy has just been shown to be able to overcome death. Do you really think that's going to work? Who does Caiaphas hurt? He only hurts himself. He only excludes himself from God's salvation. He robs the place, the temple, and the nation of what would make it truly sacred and significant. And inadvertently, he accomplishes God's purposes against his own intentions. What do you choose instead of Jesus? What do you fear that you will lose if you accept Jesus? And do you think that you are going to succeed in your purposes and your intentions by rejecting Jesus? Whatever it is that you choose when you reject Jesus, whether you're an unbeliever and you're rejecting Jesus because you don't want the societal stigma that's attached to Christians, or you don't want the anti-intellectual slander that comes at Christians, or you don't like the morality, or whatever it is. Whatever it is that you point out as an unbeliever and say, I'm rejecting Jesus because I prefer this instead. Okay, so unbelievers, you think about that for a minute. Believers, when you choose to sin, when you willingly choose to say, I'm going to do this. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do this. Will that thing that you mean to keep or enjoy or have, will that thing do for you everything that God promises to do for you? Is it worth it? If you accept Jesus, unbelievers, if you accept Jesus, everything in your life is going to deepen in sacred significance. If you reject Jesus, you will unwittingly aid God in his purposes, and you will only hurt yourself. Verses 54 through 57, John gives us this note about how Jesus responds to this. Look at verse 54. Jesus, therefore, now think about those words. Jesus, therefore. Was Jesus in that council meeting? No, he was not. Were the plans made in that council made public? Probably not. They would probably want to keep this mum altogether, don't you think? We're going to murder that people that's drawing the big crowds. If that word gets out, what are the crowds going to do? They're not going to like this, are they? The people in this council, they want to keep this absolutely quiet. They know this is murderous. They know it's wrong. They're doing it for the greater good. We're doing this on behalf of the nation. We're just going to sacrifice this one guy. How does Jesus know about this? He wasn't there. Did somebody tell us? Well, John doesn't present that to us. But we've seen already in John's gospel, haven't we, that Jesus has access to information that he didn't see with his own eyes and hear with his own ears. Remember that account with the Samaritan woman? He's talking to this woman that he's apparently never met before. Go call your husband. I have no husband. You're right. You got five husbands, and the one you have now is not your. Jesus knows somehow. And I think John means for us to understand that here too. Jesus, therefore, he knows what they're plotting. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, I don't know how much time passes here. John 7 through the first part of John 10, we're at Feast of Tabernacles. And then in the last part of John 10, beginning at verse 22, we're at the Feast of Dedication. Dedication is November, December. And now in John 11:55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. That's March, April. So sometime between December and March, April, you know, Jesus is hiding out in Ephraim, laying low. And then John tells us the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And I think this is one of those subtle things that John does as an author, to put two things side by side, even without stating it overtly. But look at what he puts side by side. Look at the two details he sets next to each other here at the end of verse 55 and the beginning of verse 56. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Right? So they're going up to Passover. and they're gonna get themselves ready for the feast. They're gonna remove all the leaven from their dwelling places, which is symbolizing removing all the sin from their lives. They're going up to purify themselves. Then look at the first part of verse 56. They were looking for Jesus. Now, John doesn't say overtly, if you want to purify yourself, seek Jesus. He doesn't say that outright, but he puts those details right next to each other. And I think he's suggesting that if you really want to be pure, this is what you need to do. You need to seek Jesus. And if you really want what the feast of Passover is about, you need to look to Jesus. That's definitely part of his message. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple. These conversations now are like conversations that we saw in John 7. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And then as in John 7, where the chief priests and the Pharisees try to arrest him, verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. That brings us to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, I think that John means for us to read this section of 11:45 through 53, where the leadership responds to the raising of Lazarus. I think John means for us to read this little section about Judas's response to what Mary does in relationship to the way that the leadership has rejected Jesus and chosen something else instead. So the leadership chose place and nation. Now John's going to show us how people who followed Jesus respond. And surprisingly, you know, I would think, wouldn't you, that among those people who are following Jesus, identifying with him, those who are supporting his cause, there would be a universally positive response. Surprisingly, it doesn't turn out that way. So now, 12:1, Jesus is back in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. He's been up in Ephraim, verse 54 of chapter 11. Now he's back in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. John told us in 11:18. And before I read this verse, let me just give you a little personal anecdote from our family. We love the Harry Potter stories. You guys know that. And I had listened to the Harry Potter stories before reading them to my children. And the boys picked up before too long that when we came to a significant detail, I was probably going to give them a look like, did you notice that? So you know, maybe you've had this experience where you read over a story and there's a surprise at the end, and then you read back through it, and as you go back through, you see all these ways that the author has set you up to embrace and accept the surprise at the end, so that it's not an impossible surprise, right? I think that's what John is doing here in John 12:1. It's like John is sort of giving us one of those looks. Did you notice this? So he says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And I think the reason that John is doing this is because this gospel is building up this magnificent picture of Jesus. He's wise, he's good, he's powerful. And then at the end, it's like we're slapped in the face with this appalling injustice of him being crucified. And just when our hopes for Jesus are dashed by his death, the worst thing that has ever happened in the world, Jesus being crucified, becomes the best thing that has ever happened in the world, Jesus being crucified, because he's raised from the dead. And John prepares his audience for the resurrection of Jesus by showing us and then reminding us. He shows us that Jesus has power over death by raising Lazarus. And then he reminds us, every time we see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. It's like John is saying, remember this. This is an important detail. Are you listening right here? Did you catch that part? That's going to come back to play later. And then in verses 2 and 3, we get this beautiful picture of Jesus with his friends. Jesus restored Lazarus to life, and now Lazarus reclines at table with him. Martha saw Jesus raise her brother from the dead, and now she serves Jesus. Mary, who threw herself at the feet of Jesus and said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now she's going to anoint the feet of Jesus with this expensive ointment. Look at verses 2 and 3. So they gave a dinner for him there, this lavish feast in his honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. I don't know if we can trust Judas, but Judas is going to say in verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? I don't know if he's got an accurate estimation of the value, but maybe you've got a footnote there in the bottom of your Bible, like I do in mine, that says a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. Okay, and 300 days, that's almost a whole year. So we're probably looking at almost something, perhaps, that Judas at least says, maybe hyperbolically, Judas says this is almost a year's wages for a day laborer. Now, as I was thinking about this, I took the minimum wage, and I multiplied it by 40 hours a week, and then I multiplied that by 52 weeks. And depending on what the minimum wage is, that's going to come out to $15,000 to $17,000. So put that thought in your mind. Why was this not sold? Let's sort of do it 300 days instead of 365. Why wasn't this sold for $10,000? Maybe it's a little bit more than that. And the money given to the poor. Mary has given an extravagant, lavish gift for Jesus. And there's no getting it back. It's just for the enjoyment of this moment. It's just for the fragrance that's going to be relished in this room in the presence of Christ. Don't you feel that way about Jesus? Don't you feel, Lord, whatever I can give to you, let me give it. Whatever it's going to cost me, let me lay it down. However I can serve your people, Lord, let me do it. Those who love Jesus are ready to give everything for him. And the beauty of that right response to Jesus lingers in the air like that fragrance until Judas opens his insincere mouth. We can probably all relate to this. You're having a great time with your friends. You're enjoying yourself. Everything seems wonderful. And then somebody says something that everybody looks at and just says, "Who let you in? Why do you have to be here? You ruin everything." Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and then John says, he who was about to betray him. You know that every time Judas Iscariot is mentioned in the New Testament, he's either shown betraying Jesus, or the writer adds a note, the one who betrayed Jesus. Every single time his name is mentioned, that happens. He's either in the act of betraying Jesus, or they tell you he's the traitor. He said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This sort of sanctimonious false piety. And John sees right through it. John tells us he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's a traitor. He makes this insincere statement. He's only concerned for himself. Now think about what Judas chose instead of Jesus. Judas clearly loves money, not Jesus. That's why he's stealing things out of the money bag. Let's just think about money, okay? Because Judas wants to enrich himself. Money is not God. Money does not live. Money can't raise the dead, and money can't love you back. Money, what money does is represent value. That's what it does. It stands for value. It's currency. And you gain money for what you provide, whether that's something you grew in your garden or something you built with your hands. You gain money for what you provide or for how you serve. So you go work for somebody else who's got a garden. He might give you money in exchange for the value that you've given to them. And then you take the reward that you gained by your ingenuity and your effort, and you exchange that reward for things that you need to live or that you want to make your life better or easier. Compare Jesus with money. Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator, the redeemer, the provider, the savior, the king. And you can't buy Jesus. You can. This is one of the most stunning things in the world. You can have him for free. You can have Jesus for free if you love him more than you love anything else, which means that he's worth more than anything else to you. Money will not shepherd you. Money will not teach you the truth. Money will not give itself in your place. Money is not at the right hand of God interceding for you. Money will not give you its righteousness so that you're justified before God. So have you been tempted to prefer money to Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus who's tempted by the love of money? Money is just a means to an end. Don't love it. Jesus is an end in himself. Use money. You can't use Jesus. You can only love him. I love the way Jesus responds to Judas. Every time there's a Judas in the conversation, I wish there was a Jesus around to tell him basically, shut your mouth. Shut your mouth and we're going to go right on enjoying ourselves. Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. He knows what's coming. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. If you really care about the poor, they'll be around after I'm crucified, and you can help them. The raising of Lazarus prompted the Jews to seek to put Jesus to death in 11:45 through 53, and that issue returns now here after the dinner in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. Again, I think these are crowds from Jerusalem, people that have heard word of mouth that Jesus raised this guy from the dead, and then look at John again, also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember that detail. Death is not going to stop Jesus. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They want to kill Lazarus. Now, we thought about what the Jewish leadership stood to gain by embracing Jesus. What other nation has ever had a leader or a king who could raise the dead? That's pretty significant. Consider what the Jewish leadership stood to gain if they embraced Lazarus. What other nation can point to a guy and say, our king raised that guy from the dead? And rather than celebrate Lazarus, they want to kill him too. They see the work of God in Lazarus's life, and they want to end it. When you see the work of God in people's lives, celebrate it. If you see faith, faith is as miraculous as life from the dead. Hope, love, patience, joy, peace, perseverance, growth in holiness, a new desire to abstain from some past sin, a willingness to sacrifice oneself for other people in imitation of Jesus and because of devotion to Jesus, celebrate that. Celebrate those works of God in people's lives. At the beginning, I asked you to imagine how you would feel about the assassination, the murder of a political figure. I'm going to return to that now, but I'm going to do it a different way because Jesus is so much more than just a political figure. So just consider, in our day and time, consider that a brilliant physician discovers a cure for cancer. It's certain, established, documented, verified. It works every time. The cure works. Cancer is beaten. But the politicians and the insurance companies and the medical community, they realize if cancer is cured, we're going to lose money, we're going to lose influence, we're going to lose political clout. Whole research centers and government programs will cease to exist. And they decide they can't let that happen. So rather than care about all the people whose lives could be saved, all the suffering and pain that could be alleviated, all the parents whose children could live, all the children whose parents could live, rather than focus on all those things, the insurance companies, the medical community, the politicians, they focus on the money that they stand to lose, the influence, the clout that will be gone. And so they smear the cure, they disparage the doctor, they frame him for a crime they didn't commit, and everyone knows it's false, and they have him executed. The cure that Jesus has accomplished for the world is infinitely more important than a cure for cancer. So, Father, I pray that you would stir up in us love for Jesus. And, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes that see with clarity that Jesus is better than anything else we could choose. That Jesus is worth giving our most valuable possessions or assets for. Lord, keep us loving Christ to the end, we pray. In his name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.